So I want to look at this confusing, perhaps maddening story. I want to look at what system of justification doesn't work with heaven, and how the tax collector shows us the way that we do find acceptance and help in our prayers towards God. So what's going on in this parable? It's basically like you imagine in the fourth grade, right? There's that bully that's always messing with you. He's stealing your lunch money. He's cheating off your exam and your test. He's always talking and bugging you. And there's those good kids that are just always studious and honest and always helpful. And it's at some point the teacher all of a sudden says, you know, he points to the bully and says, you know, Joey is just such a model student. And he's just doing a great, great job in class. And you all need to be more like him. And you're all just like, what's going on here? Jesus is throwing us off balance here. And how does this work? The Pharisee is not a hypocrite, right? He is a good guy, right? It's important that we are not thieves, right? He's not a swindler or a thief, right? He's not an adulterer. He's not unjust. And so he is a morally good, upstanding guy, ethically, morally upstanding guy. And so even though Jesus is pushing us really hard on this, he's not unwinding the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus, it's important not to steal. It's important not to swindle. It's important to uphold your marriage vows and not be an adulterer. It's important to honor God with the money that he gives us by giving the tithe, the 10% of all that I get. So in a lot of ways, he is a good guy. And the tax collector, he is a bad guy, right? Tax collectors are, one way, they're traitors, right? They are working for the Roman government, and they're enriching the Roman government at the cost of their own Jewish brothers, right? We went to a movie recently, and there's a remake of Red Dawn, right? You know, when the Russians invade and well, now it's the North Koreans that are invading, right? But so if Red Dawn is taking place, a tax collector is working for the North Koreans to subvert the U.S. government, right? So that's basically what's going on. He's a traitor. He's also a trader, right? He's greed and money is the only thing that drives this guy, right? Because what he does is he tells the Roman government, all right, I'll give you $100,000 and I get the right to collect taxes. And then he collects $500,000 in taxes from his Jewish brothers and everything. He extorts that money out of them, and so he makes $400K that year. Right? So he's really like that. If you saw in 60 Minutes, Greg Smith interview, the guy who left Goldman Sachs, because he's really one of these guys who's like, yeah, I made an extra $2 million off those stupid Muppet clients. And this guy is just all about money. That's really what is driving him. I mean, in other words, he's almost like a drug dealer, right? He's a bad guy. And so we might even have friends that would say, yeah, you know, that's the whole point here, right? If you're a religious person, you're just foolish. You're just silly. You're just not even, that's, religion's the problem in the world today. We just need to be free and love each other and respect each other. But look, they're both going to the temple to pray. So there's this spirituality that they're both coming into God's presence, into the area of the Jewish temple to engage with God. And so what we have here is two examples of how people come to pray. And you'll notice it doesn't come quite through in English as well as it does in the original, but it says, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And then look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. In Greek, it's the same word, right? It's righteousness. It's being justified. We don't really use those terms today, right? The equivalent today is accepted. Are you accepted by an external source, right? We're all hunger for acceptance, and we can, but it doesn't really work to just say, you know, I accept myself. I'm just a wonderful person. We hunger for some external person or group to accept us. So on the sports, as in elementary school, it's a lot of it's on the sports field, right? It's, do you get chosen to be on the team? Do you get praise for your ability to score the goals or score the touchdown or whatever? So there's external praise and acceptance that comes to you. Or do the popular girls invite you to the sleepover, right? It's a show, it's a sign of acceptance that this external group has accepted you. In high school, it's grades, and then it's college, of course, right? It's getting into, will you be accepted by the school? Will Davidson, will Duke, will UNC not defer you, but will they accept you and say, we want you? That's validation, this external validation. And for adults, it's our job. That you get tenure, and that's a huge stamp of you're in, right? We acknowledge you, we praise you, you are in the club. But for all of us, it's promotions, it's salary, it's different aspects. And then, of course, we start to transfer the whole system into our kids. What are our kids? How do they get accepted? So the whole question is, what is it? What's the system we should use? What are the systems we do use to try to win heaven's acceptance, to win heaven's approval, to win heaven's justification of us? So the main point is we've got these two systems, one in the Pharisee, one in the tax collector. And it may be that some of us here are in that Pharisee system, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But it might even be that even if you have faith in Christ, and Christ has died on the cross for your sins, and he's risen again for your justification, there's still a likelihood that there's little dark nooks and crannies, that there's dark caverns and corners in your life where you work off the Pharisee system, where it's alive and well. It just doesn't, the light of the gospel hasn't gotten down there and exposed it and crucified it yet. And so even if you're like, no, I'm in the tax collector system, I think Jesus wants to push us and have us question some of these things. All right, so this Pharisee, he is a good guy, right? We've said, but what does he do that is so wrong? So verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee works his system before heaven is off of comparison, right? He's not standing before God alone. He's standing before God with these other people. And he's saying, I am, compared to them, God, I'm doing really, really well. So it's like that old joke, like if a tiger is chasing you and your friends, how fast do you have to run to outchase it? Just faster than one of the other guys. Right, which we ought to be careful because there's some fast kids in this room, I'm telling you. It's Thanksgiving time, and all the kids are out playing tag, and the one of the parents comes out and finds the kids, and they all are running away. How fast do you have to run? We think just fast enough, faster than one kid, so that the parent doesn't get us. But that's not how heaven works. Heaven doesn't work on a comparison system. We can't just say, God, thank you that I'm better than the adulterers, that I'm better than this tax collector. We stand before heaven alone, is how we're supposed to do it. And we might say, I'm with you on that. But what happens when you pray? Do you ever pull other people into your audience of prayer, right? Do you ever say, do you pull Sally in so that she's holographically standing next to you and you say, God, you know, I know I'm not that great, but I'm better than she is, right? What are the symptoms that we're doing something like that, right? When someone criticizes us, do we immediately retort and say, well, you do the same thing? Right? That's pulling someone else. That's comparison. Or you might say, well, you do other things that are much worse. Or even, you made me do it. It's all deflection. It's a system to try to maintain an innocence, or at least a comparative innocence before God. So, and it's interesting to see, he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, right? When we say, I thank you, God, we're supposed to say, thank you for what you are, and what you've done, right? We're not supposed to be saying, I thank you that what I am doing. The next thing he does is he pulls in extra personal and cultural standards. So the Ten Commandments do say, right, we should not steal, right, or swindle or extortioners. We should not be adulterers. We should tithe. But then he says, I fast twice a week. Right? There's nothing in the scriptures about a command to fast twice a week. There's not even actually a command to fast. There might be a couple somewhere, but fasting is not one of those key things the scripture commands us to do. It can be a good practice. But he's pulling in this personal or this socially constructed standard, and he's putting it right next to God's command and saying, look how good I am because I'm upholding my personal standards or my society's standards. So we have to beware when we stand before God, are we boasting in, we shouldn't be boasting in the first place, but are we even boasting in things that God didn't even tell us to be worried about? Right? We find our confidence in things that are religiously, sociologically, or even just personally, we've created them, again, as a mechanism to be innocent before God. But then also so he's talking about his legal performance. But he doesn't mention at all his relational performance. Right? So he's saying, he's focusing on, look, God, look what I've done legally. I've obeyed the Ten Commandments, but he despises this tax collector. Looking down in this tax collector. Now, there were most tax collectors didn't go to the temple. Right, so stereotypically, maybe even sociologically, he could have said, "No, tax collectors—they're not godly people." But this one is right here, and it's not the case actually that this guy is as bad as the Pharisee thinks he is. Because what happens when Jesus talks about commands? Right, in the Good Samaritan account, the guy says, "I've kept all those commands." But then Jesus raises up, well, have you shown people mercy? And then the rich young ruler, he says, yeah, I've kept all those commands since my day and since my birth. And then Jesus says, well, go and sell all you have and give to the poor and then come and follow me. And then also when someone asks Jesus, what's the greatest command? He says both, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. So, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a call to legal righteousness. There's also an equal call to relational righteousness in terms of love and acceptance and mercy and consideration towards people. And the Pharisee has one and has none of the other. But look at this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off. The Pharisee probably went and stood, he says, standing by himself. He stood in a certain place, but the tax collector, he stands way away from everybody else. He's not interested in everybody else. The tax collector is just, he comes to pray before God, and he's like, it's just me and God. One commentator said, you know, the Pharisee knew that the tax collector was there praying. The tax collector didn't know who was there. He didn't care who was there. He just came himself, and standing by himself was interacting with God. Right? The full gaze of God's holiness and glory was he endured all of it bearing down on him. He wasn't afraid to just come himself, not to drag Sally or Steve or anybody into that time of prayer by himself, but he was alone. And it's when we do that that we realize how far the gap is between us and God. It can be terrifying, and that's why we drag other people in, because we want a comparative. We want to shorten the gap between us and God with comparative systems. But the tax collector's, the gap is huge and enormous for him, because he just himself before a holy God. And his eyes are down. And he's not even presumptuous enough to raise his eyes to heaven and to look at the temple. And Kierkegaard says that the irony is the one who refuses to look at the temple is the one who sees God, and the one that God justifies. So there's no presumption here. There's this humility. There's humility in his expressions. One commentator says, Jewish prayers, oftentimes you would fold your arms. What is this tax collector doing? He realizes he's owning the sin in his own heart, that his arms can't stay still, but they're beating on his chest, because he knows in his heart, in his intentions, he's violating God's law. He sees his sin. And then he says, be merciful to me. Now, the ESV and actually the NIV and other things, they say a sinner, but it's not. In the original, it says the sinner. He says, I am the sinner. There's no spin at all, right? There's no, he's not willing to go into anything to try to mitigate his place. He's not saying, well, you know, if I had a better upbringing, I would have done a better job, or you made me do it, or Sally and Steve, they do it also. He just says, no, I am the sinner. It doesn't have to mean I'm the worst sinner of all, but it's like I'm owning up to everything you're going to say against me, and I won't argue with any of it. And then what he does is he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word for mercy, it's not the usual word for mercy that'll show up later in this passage. It's actually the word for mercy's seat. It's the word for, in the Old Testament temple, the gold place where the wings of the cherubim were around it, where God would sit, where God would be. And so what he's saying is, have atonement for me. Make atonement for me. Don't just be merciful, but God, would you please justify me? Would you pay the penalty for my sin and make me right? We see that in the last quote at the same word, or the noun, at least, shows up in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the word propitiation, or expiation, is that word here. It's not just mercy like, let me off. It's make me right. It's pay the penalty that I do deserve. So why is this a critical parable? We should be uncomfortable that this Pharisee is the one who heaven is saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified and accepted, declared righteous, received, rather than the other one. And so it's not saying that, right? So remember, parables, they're not allegories, right? So it's not like you can go and steal and be an adulterer and do all this crazy stuff and just come and say, have mercy on me. This tax collector, his life is going to have to change later on. But right now, his coming and saying, I am the sinner, is God has justified him for that. And so it's critical that we think about what's my system of spirituality. What's my system, either in the large scope? Do I act more like this Pharisee? And I come not by myself, but I come with mitigating my sin because of by comparison, right? Or do I come with with presumption, standing before God and thanking Him for what I'm like? Do I think I get off because I'm doing good things that God will reward me for? Or do I, is my system that I come, I'm willing to come and just have all of God's gaze come upon me and not to try to spin it at all? Or is it the case perhaps that, and I think I see parts of this even in my own life this week, is that, yeah, Christ is my only King, my only Savior, my only hope. But there's Pharisee systems, there's little pieces, there's little parts and pat that are intact at the in dark corners of my life. And it's not only dangerous, it's not only violating the thread and the theme and the rhythm of the gospel, it's other people pick up on it. Right? So it's not something safe to have them those dark corners remain that way because they come out, right? When you're especially stressed, when your spouse really pushes you or something goes crazy, the kids really just, they throw 10 more things on the camel's back. Those dark corners come out, don't they? At least they come out in your head and your heart, but probably they come out verbally too. And so we've got to be aware of them. We've got to say, Lord, you got to clean these areas out. And we've got to come and say, I do have these areas, but here I'm going to stand before you alone on the basis of Christ, and I want you to be at work in me with them. But also I think other people pick up on those things, on those dark corners, right? We might not think we live out of them, but we do enough so that people, and I think the worst thing is our kids can smell that, can sniff that out, can see that, and they start to take that on. Kierkegaard actually says, there's a certain kind of Pharisee who acts like this tax collector. Or that you can be a Pharisee at your core, but you can be a Pharisee in tax collector clothing, like this tax collector clothing. And that's the very, very worst thing he possibly could be. To really be a Pharisee, but to pretend to have this just outward interface of being this tax collector. So I think Jesus wants to press us on the large system. What system do I use when I come to God in prayer? What system do I use for my relationship with God? But what's going on in the dark corners of my life? It's interesting here that what we have here is God's justice, but also His love fully coming together, right? Some people want to say, well, why do we need a God that even has to justify? Why do we have to have a God that is holy and we stand in awe before Him? Why isn't He? Can't we just have a God of love? But that God of love without justice doesn't really love all that much. It's the God that has full justice, that sees sin, and that it's terrifying to come before Him alone. That's the God that has the greatest love, because that's the God that loved us enough to atone for us. And then having atoned for us so completely, loves us immensely and constantly and incontrovertibly. So Kierkegaard says in the second quote, justice looks judgingly at a person, and the sinner cannot endure its gaze. But love, when it looks at him, yes, even if he avoids its gaze, looks down, he nevertheless does perceive that it is looking at him, because love penetrates far more inwardly into life, deep inside life, in there whence life emanates, than justice does, which repellingly establishes a chasmic abyss between the sinner and itself, whereas love is on his side, does not accuse, does not judge, but pardons and forgives. Whither shall I flee from justice? If I take my wings in the morning and fly to the nearest sea, it's there. If I hide myself in the abyss, it is there. It is everywhere. We can't avoid God's justice. Yet know that there is one place where I can flee to love. That the God of perfect justice is the God of perfect love, that has given the way for us to be able to be accepted because his love and his justice have come together in the atonement of Christ. It's a critical thing that Jesus wants us to reflect on. And so let's pray and then let's talk about it together. Jesus, thank you that you are just, that you uphold God's holiness as much as the Father does. Yet thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to atone for us. Having atoned for us completely on the cross and shown your victory in the resurrection, that you love us with a love that can never fail, that upholds us, that creates our life with you. Lord, would that love, that grace, would your mercy, your atonement reach into the dark corners of our lives and change us? Lord, that we would be right and holy before you, that we would be models of the gospel to those around us. In Jesus' name.